Well, I'm sure as any parent will know, the scene is familiar, where you will have a child that will approach a hot stove, and we will immediately ward them off to say, no, don't touch that, it's dangerous. And of course, what does inevitably a child want to do, or maybe they do, and that is to touch the stove, which howls of pain may then scatter them away. And the lesson that they're supposed to learn out of that is twofold. Number one, listen to your parents, because they know. Number two, hot stoves are not to be touched. So whatever the lessons might be that you have to give instruction to your children, God gives us lessons, and he wants us to take heed to any warnings that he presents to us in Scripture that are especially the ones that are repeated, as if we needed to have repeating. Well, this becomes the test. In our ongoing series, which has been featuring the life of Abraham, we come up to Genesis chapter 19. And this is one of the more difficult passages to accept, because now Abraham is about to see something about God that has not been displayed yet. He knows that God is a powerful God. He knows that because he's seen God as well inflict the Egyptians with plagues when they took his wife. No thanks to him, because he lied about her. But he's seen that God is powerful, but nobody died apparently in that affliction. But now we're coming to the famous story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's very easy to jump over this story and move on to something maybe a little more encouraging, we would think, something that may feature Abraham a little more. What we've seen is in chapter 18 last week is that Abraham was praying on behalf of what God was threatening or considering doing in Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham's nephew Lot and his family were living. And Abraham was interceding on behalf of that city, and we left that chapter saying that if there were 10 people that he could find that were obedient to God, the entire valley, the entire population of multiple cities would be spared from whatever, we don't know, would be spared from whatever God might inflict upon them, any kind of judgment. And now we pick up in chapter 19, and rather than just skipping over this, I want us to take time with this simply because this is an issue which people do ask. They want to know, when they look at the world scene, is there a just God who's going to do something about it? Is there a God who's going to judge sin? Is there a God who's going to bring justice? Is there a God who holds anybody accountable? And maybe what they don't want to ask, is there a God who is going to hold me accountable? Maybe we want to evaluate our sins in line with whether they're as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. But the question that's going to come in here is, as we are asking ourselves and understanding God, is do we believe in divine judgment? Do we really believe that God is serious when he says that sin he will judge? And the reason we're asking that is because this is not a one and done story. This is not something where we just have this chapter, it stands out, it's horrific, and then we move on and try to put it into folklore. No, this is something that God brings up over and over and over again throughout the rest of the Bible. He does not want us to forget it. This is like the flood also, just a few chapters earlier, where there is a seriousness about God and what he thinks about sin. And he is going to do something. And just to show us what can happen, not always does happen by his grace, but what can and has happened, he gives us examples of a worldwide flood and an inferno that's going to take out and vaporize these cities and their entire populations. It's not a pretty picture. The story is grisly and graphic, but we're going to walk through the story and then glean some lessons from it. I want us to ask the question, what is my viewpoint of God over the years has changed? Abraham now has been told, you know, he's been going through the mill. 25 years he's been told he has a child, and nothing's happened. He's holding on to faith, and now God, instead of creating this life, is about to take some lives. And so he is wrestling with this, and that's the wrestling match we enter into. Why? Because Romans tells us that we are to walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had. And so Abraham, who was saved because of his faith, he is the father of not only the nation of Israel, but he's also the father of anybody who would have faith in Christ. Paul's clear about that in Romans. And some of the steps of faith that he has, we have been looking at to see, are we going to follow God? What are we trusting in? What do we believe? How long will we wait for God? These are the questions we've been asking. And now this morning, what is our viewpoint of God? Because maybe we like certain aspects and we want other parts to apply to other people, but are we really looking at God the way in which he is revealing himself and wants to be understood? Let's go through this together. And maybe you've never actually read through this chapter before to see it as it is. I'm going to take this into three parts in the story, calling it the visit, the warning, and then the judgment. Let's walk through this and then recount it as we go through the rest of scriptures to see things that God wants us to know in more detail about what happens here. Let's pick up here, first of all, and note the visit. First 11 verses of chapter 19 of Genesis. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we'll spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men you came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he's become the judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Wow, what a start. Okay. Now we know these are two angels because it says so. They were part of the threesome party that had met with Abraham. And what you're doing is you're setting up an interesting little comparison, because the three had come over to Abraham when he was sitting at the entrance of his tent. Now they're coming over to Sodom, where Lot is sitting at the entrance of the city. The entrance of a typical city, when you have walls around it to protect it from invading armies, the walls, or they should say the entry gate, was not just a mere block wall. It was going to have a elongated multiple room and tiered multiple wall entrance, because that's usually where you held your administration. That's where the city hall, so to speak, was held. That's where judgments were declared and all of that. So apparently Lot has either sitting there because he is now holding some sort of civic responsibility, or that is the place where people enter in and they're noticed as they have some sort of inspection or whatever it takes for them to come inside the population. He notices them. He knows what's going on in the city. It is now time to shut down all the shops, because usually the marketplace was going to be right there near the entrance so people could come in, do merchandising, and then maybe travel to other cities. Sodom and Gomorrah were sister cities, and there were some other smaller communities that were surrounding them not too far away. Five cities in the valley, ultimately, is what you have. So what you find is that Sodom seems to be the premier one. We know that Abraham has already been a rescue to his cousin, his nephew Lot, when there was an army that did invade. And now you have something far more devastating that is entering. Two angels of the Lord, and as they come in, Lot is urging them. Literally, he says, "No, we'll stay in the town square." No. It's dark. All the merchants are gone. You don't understand what goes on here. It's not what you need to do. You must come into my home. So he's urging them. He's not just merely inviting. He is pressing them. So they relinquish their will, said, "Okay, we'll come on in." And remember, God, in that intercession prayer with Abram, he says, "I'm going to go down and see what's going on." So this is part of the inspection, if it's as bad as the reputation and as bad as has been going on for a long period of time. So they come in, and I find interesting here that the angels have this big feast, and as they take on the appearance of humans, they are eating, enjoying hospitality. Then when they get ready for bed, that's when the rabble shows up. You have a crowd of people, and it's both young and it's both old. So it's not just a younger generation of intoxicated guys. You have fathers and sons and whatever multiple generations that are represented. That's when he talks about all the men. They're represented. It wasn't every man in town was around the door. But you have enough of a mob who, whether they're intoxicated or not, they obviously have intents of a devastating immoral purpose. This is a gang rape in process is what it is. They're banging on the doors. They've noticed these guys. Somehow, word's gotten out. And now they're coming in trying to claim, bring these men out that we may know them, which is a nice way of saying they want to have sexual relations with them. So here's where Lot now does something which, yes, I would say is questionable. He comes out, closes the door, and he says, do not do this. This is a wicked, despicable thing. This is what God was saying. Is this outcry as wicked as it claimed to be? When here they're trying to do something wicked, it doesn't take long. And then he offers them his daughters, his unwed daughters who were engaged and betrothed to somebody. He's willing to offer them. We're not saying this condones that, but what it does indicate is the honor that is placed upon a home when you bring guests within it. Nothing should violate that. He's willing to sacrifice his own daughters for this sake. I wouldn't necessarily follow suit with that or say that's a biblical principle. Certainly not. But that's what Lot is faced with, this kind of dilemma where he is now standing between this mob and now they're coming in to try to get the men themselves. That's when the angels decide to take action. They pull Lot back in, come out and strike these guys with blindness, but it does not deter them. They're still looking, even though they can't see. They're groping for the door. They're not racing out of the courtyard or the entryway of Lot's residence. They are still trying to find and grab hold of these men. That's how intent they are in doing their devastating work. Well, that's all these guys need to know. That's all they recognize that, okay, this town now is now on the hit list. Here's the warning. Pick up in verse 12. The men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place because we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against his people has become great before the Lord and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But they seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. As morning dawned and the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. And the Lord, being merciful to him, they brought him out, set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, the city is near, enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? My life will be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. Therefore he came to the city that is called Zoar. Okay. This now is the final straw. So the angels are saying, urgent, urgent, urgent. You need to get out of here. Don't pack. Leave. Find people. If you have any relatives, get them together. Mind you, it's the middle of the night. And so by morning time, they come around and he's trying to find his sons-in-laws. And we said last week, the connection between this and the previous story with Sarah and even the one prior to that and Abraham is that all of them laughed. The same word is used, which is the word for Isaac, which is the name of Abraham and Sarah's son. Abraham laughs, chapter 17. Sarah laughs, chapter 18. And then when judgment comes, these guys are thinking that they're laughing. You're just making a joke. This is no joking matter. People are unaware, maybe not believing that God can do an incredible thing of creation. He can also do an incredible thing unheard of before of destruction and judgment. Don't laugh at it. Don't scoff at it. This is serious that God is himself going to do this. And so, therefore, he sends them outside. He says, now go. In the end, all he can find is his wife and his two daughters. Now keep running. Just run. Don't turn around. Just run. Just run. Just run. And Lot lingers. He's not sure what to do. They grab him just like Lot had previously grabbed them. Bring him outside. He says, can I just go to the city? I can't make it to the hills. Okay, we'll give you grace. But we're going to wait until you get there. The moment you're in there, it's over. And that's the warning. And then we move on to the judgment. Pick up in verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like a smoke of a furnace. And so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. And by the way, this is what that land looks like and has looked like ever since. That is where Sodom and Gomorrah was. You can see that's the Dead Sea. This is the valley. Nothing grows. And the white things along the shorelines is salt. The brininess of the Dead Sea is such that you can float in it. God is serious when he talks about that. And nothing has really grown there since his judgment. The story moves on to finish with Lot and what happened to him in such a tragic contrast to what happens to Abraham, that they both have kids, but different, radically different ways. And we won't delve into that. We want to stay with this story. We want to stay with the lessons we have for this. Two things I want you to note here this morning. First of all, God is holy as well as gracious. He is holy. Now, when we talk about the holiness of God, we are talking about absolute perfection, but a perfection that is also beautiful. But the perfection of God is such that he cannot be in the presence of not just imperfection, but sin, which is rebellion against him. And so his very presence will judge that which is unholy. So he has to make anybody who comes into his presence holy, lest they be judged because of their sinfulness and unholiness. So I want to take you through what in Scripture gives us four levels of God's judgment. And these are kind of a developmental thing, just so that you know. Judgment one is called conscience and civil law. When God is judging, the grace of God is not just that he suddenly rains down fire and that's it, you didn't know anything else. There is a progression that ultimately will result in that. So there's opportunities to change and repent of that before it intensifies and becomes even more devastating. And it does. So we can't say that God is a hothead. Remember, we saw the often quoted scripture last week that he's slow to wrath and great in loving kindness with the Israelites as well as other nations who committed human atrocities. And so what you find here is that conscience and civil law. God has given us something called a conscience. Interesting, in Romans chapter 2, when Gentiles, that is non-Jewish people, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. No one has an excuse. You can't say just because you live in the middle of a jungle and you never had a Bible before, that therefore you're off the responsibility radar. No, God has put within the heart portions of the Bible of what is right and wrong. So that if you're killing somebody, you murder someone, you know it's wrong. Your conscience also is appealing to you. The conscience is a gift of God that works like our nervous system does to our physical body. If I'm hurting myself, I back off. The pain makes me refrain from doing some action. If I do something wrong, it bothers me. I have a different type of pain, an emotional pain of conviction that was the wrong thing to do. And some people are racked with guilt, which is worse than any physical pain. That means you're going to refrain from doing that. Now, if you violate that conscience over and over again, you can become calloused and you don't feel what the conscience is now alerting you to do. Like an alarm system, you turn it off and you don't pay attention anymore. So that's when God ups the bar and he gives you external sources like law enforcement to do what is right. Romans 13, first five verses. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So there it is. I know this is wrong to do this, to cheat someone. I know it's wrong to kill someone. I know it's wrong to just as far as mistreating other people. And there are laws to make sure that you don't, in case you do not follow your conscience. And then law enforcement officers who will then prosecute you just to make sure that everyone else is safe and you can have civil peace and civil development. That's necessary for every society. Now, the problem is that if you are corrupt, obviously, in government, or you are corrupt in the laws, that moves you to the second one. God gives people over to the natural consequences of sin. Some people are so bent on changing morality in the world and saying, I don't care what God says. We're going to do it this way. We're going to do it this way. We're going to do it this way. You fight against God. You fight against God. And finally, he just says, fine. I will remove my protective resistance so that you can now do fully what you want to, thinking that this is utopia, when actually you're going to create your own demise. And this you can look throughout history is to see that usually societies which rejected God were going to have an implosion morally. God gives them over. This is what Romans 1 tells us multiple times. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. When you reach this stage, your conscience is no longer functioning because you violated it for so long. You've rejected the truth of God's word. You shift and change the laws so now you can justify what you're doing because you are refusing to heed what God, through his word and his spirit, is saying. And therefore, God basically backs away and says, your judgment is to get the natural consequences of your actions by just letting you have at it. And once you reach that stage, it's not good. So even before you get into what we're looking at here with Sodom and Gomorrah, judgment may already be in process. God is just trying to get attention. Just like a parent may do warnings and have little punishments for their children, and then pretty soon it gets larger. You didn't pay attention, so I got to up it a little bit more so that you take this seriously. So also God, who is our caring Heavenly Father, is not going to just explode with fury. He is going to as well alert us. That's the graciousness of it. He's going to warn us of what could happen. He's going to warn us of what will happen next. And then we can see not only individually, but even a society that goes wrong, that rejects God, God gives them over. I look at Romans 1 and I'm thinking, okay, that sounds like my country. That sounds like Western civilization, the direction it's going. It's already under judgment. It doesn't need to have any other physical, natural disasters. It already is in a process of rejecting God. Well, that brings us to the third stage, and that's where we're at with this Genesis account, and that's earthly destruction. God may remove people's lives from the earth. There's been warnings, no conscience. Laws are changed. Gives them over, there's no repentance when they see the futility of it. And then God may as well call upon their life and destroy lives like he's doing right here. This is where this story is repeated consistently in Scripture. In fact, it's interesting. You find out there's nations that could receive judgment like Sodom and Gomorrah. Israel was warned, you're going to have this same fate if you keep it up. Deuteronomy, Babylon, Moab, all of them received warnings. It's not that Sodom and Gomorrah was worse than any other city. They were just selected by God to be a type of what could happen to anyone. And that's why God doesn't want us to forget it. We can say, well, I'm not as bad as those guys. Israel was said they were as bad. In fact, they act like Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, just because the homosexuality was not the only sin that was going on in that city, he says you're acting very, very first chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah, Israel. Why? Because they had oppression for the poor, adultery, lying, abetting criminals, arrogance, complacency, showing no pity on the needy. All of this injustice was intensifying. So what you found there with this roving mob of gang rape and no real law authority to try to curb all of that is everyone for themselves could happen any place. And it does happen in different places. Why don't they receive that judgment? It's by the grace of God. In this case, this is to show you who God is and what he could do and why you need to take him seriously. Because judgment is not just automatically bypassed because we live in a modern age. When God judges by fire, he did it before. The sons of Aaron, these are sons of the high priest. Fire came out when they misappropriated their role as priests in the book of Leviticus. You find also that there is fire that comes out on multiple units of soldiers of King Ahaziah sent by Elijah. Fire is something that God not only has as a judgment, but also something that is there as his appearance. Okay? The appearance of God in the wilderness when he appeared as a pillar of fire to lead Israel at night. When he was fiery presence on the top of Mount Sinai. That scared people when they saw the black smoke like a furnace coming on top of the mountain like a volcano. When Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal, the famous offering that he had, they couldn't get any god to then consume theirs, but God rained down fire to consume the offering, not in judgment, but to confirm in that case. It was the presence of God. When Elijah went up into heaven, it said he went up into a fiery column like a fire tornado. These chariots of fire that took him up. God caught him up. This is the presence of God. Hebrews 12:29 says our God is a consuming fire. So when you're looking at the presence of God as a fire, and then when he visits upon people in their natural sinful state, nothing remains. This wasn't just him merely sending fire and brimstone. This was also his presence coming down. Just as the angels evaluated, we're going to destroy this place. Yes, and here comes the presence of God. And people who are not ready for that kind of holy presence immediately are terminated. But then the scarier thing, I think, for me is when you get into the New Testament and Jesus brings this up. So now you're long past this. This should go from Genesis to Matthew. Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your word, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Wow. So some towns, they may not do these scandalous, terrible things, but they may be so hardened to the gospel, they want nothing to do with anything to do with preaching about Jesus. And he says, their judgment, which hasn't happened yet, will be more intense than this on the day of judgment. Maybe even worse. Here's Jesus saying about Capernaum, Matthew 11:23-24. You, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment than for the land of Sodom than for you. Now, I've been to Capernaum. It's right on the Sea of Galilee. They got a synagogue there. You can see the archaeological remains of it. You can walk where Jesus as well revealed his messianic identity. Peter's house was nearby. It's a nice, quaint little town, very religious. But then God comes into the town in human flesh, and people rejected him. And so he warns them. He says, even small little communities that are religious, but if they reject God overall, you know what? If Sodom would have had a Jesus walk into the place, everyone would be on their faces, like Nineveh when Jonah went in and preached. That would have happened. They didn't get Jesus. They didn't get him doing miracles. They had two angels walk in and everybody wanted to rape him. And he says, what's worse is when you actually have the person of God himself walking in over a period of time, not just a one night thing, but coming in over a period of time, doing these works, doing teaching, and then they want to kill him. How hard a heart must that be? So this is always scary to me, because when I think of preaching to people, either they're softened in their heart or they're hardened towards it. And that creates an emotional dilemma, I know, for me, because I will either be strengthening and softening people's hearts by proclamation of the truth, or I am incurring greater judgment because you're accountable for everything that's being taught from here. And if you're hardened towards that, that means it's harder to reach you. I don't want to be the instrument of that. But that's what he's saying here about the people of Capernaum. I want to be soft towards God. I want to as well see him as larger, as more powerful, and as someone who is holier than I ever could have imagined, and take him seriously with this. And then his grace and the person of Christ and his kindness becomes all the more amazing. This was the person that rained down fire from heaven, but yet he's gracious to me. What incredible grace that is. How can I possibly refuse him? But stage four is the eternal wrath. So here you have all of the different judgments of God. It's not just merely stage four or stage three, but there is warning and there is gifts to help you and there is encouragement, and we'll take time to see if you'll change, turn around, repent. No one has any excuse not to, until ultimately when there is judgment, you have been walked through all of this. Romans 2 says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hardened and penitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Have you ever read that verse in Romans? God's kindness and where you live and abilities and provisions and life itself and all those sort of things. That is to make you aware of a good God and lead you to say, I want to serve you, not myself. But if there's a hard-heartedness, then you curse God, walk away, credit yourself, and all that does is just put a storehouse of wrath which will be revealed in time. I don't want to be that way. My prayer is that you don't either. 2 Peter 3, 9-10. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness. He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You can't get away from this, unless you just cut up your Bible and skip a whole bunch of things to note to say, yes, God is serious when he talks about this. And the flood was emphasizing that the judgment is global, not regional, global. But he says it's not going to happen with water anymore. The rainbow is as well my promise that it won't happen with water. But it will be global, and it will happen, but with fire in the future, like Sodom had, of that intensity. And it will happen suddenly, like a thief in a moment. Therefore, always be ready. The day of salvation is now. If you have not responded to the grace which God has given to you in Christ, who took the wrath, who took the judgment, all levels, receive that. Why? Because the thing we learn about ourselves is man loves the sinful world. How do we know that? Well, the sons-in-laws didn't want to leave Sodom. Lot's wife didn't want to leave Sodom. Jesus makes her a byword. Remember, he said in the Gospel of Luke, remember Lot's wife. We don't even know her name. She's just known as Lot's wife, who turns into a pillar of salt. Because she turned back. Why did she have to do that? Whether the judgment was happening or whether she just won one final look before she's running away for what she knows not. Because that's where her heart was at. And therefore, she becomes part of it and its judgment. Lot himself was hesitating. He wasn't sure what to do. Maybe confusion. Maybe because his heart was a little bit divided, even though Peter tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness in that city. One thing we note about Sodom, too, is this, Isaiah 3:9. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. These guys were proud of what they were doing. They were so proud of it, there's no big deal. That's how far gone their conscience was. There was no right, there was no wrong, it's whatever I decide at the moment. Why? Because they've replaced themselves and their morality. They replaced God's standards. And that then is what the mindset of a Sodom and Gomorrah is. You're not shamed by it, you're not hiding it. In fact, you're proud of it. How about you this morning? When to take God's holiness and judgment seriously, and to see that and actually have a proper fear of God. Why? Because, okay, this is someone bigger, this is someone scarier that I don't want to mess with or diminish in my mind. And this God also is waiting and patient and is not impulsive, and he comes down to live with us, and he's willing to suffer on our behalf. That's a God who shows incredible grace, because also he knows the weight of what the wrath and the judgment's like. And if I've got a just and a holy God, it's not just towards the bad guys that I may deem are bad on a large political scale. It's everyone. And everyone that can also receive grace, and many do. How about you this morning? If you believe in divine judgment, then you believe that you will be judged. And if you know that you're not sitting well with that, then you respond to it. I remember a fellow that in my church many years ago, who came to church. He sat, he didn't believe what I was preaching, but after sitting for a number of months because his wife was in the choir, he took me out to lunch, and he said, "Preacher, I just wanted to let you know I don't really believe anything that you're preaching about." Okay. He says, "I can't believe Jesus walked on water and all these miracles and raising from the dead." He goes, I can't really believe all that. I'm more of a scientific man." I said, "Okay." I said, "Do you believe there's a God?" He goes, "Yeah, I guess there is." I said, "Okay. Is he a perfect holy God?" "Yes, he would be." "And does he judge sin?" "Well, I guess he would have to do that." "Do you have sin?" "Well, yeah, I'm not perfect." "Okay. Is God going to judge your sin?" He said, "Well, I guess so. Does that scare you?" He didn't say anything. Lunch was over. 1 year later, takes me out to lunch again, almost the same booth in the same restaurant. And he's mumbling to himself, "Preacher, I appreciate, you know, what you're doing for my family and all, but I'm not sure I really believe in this." It's like, here we go again. Walked him through the same kind of idea. Okay, is there a God? Yes. Is he holy? Yes. Is he, will he judge sin? Yes. Do you have sin? Yes. Will he judge you and your sin? Yes. Does that scare you? And he said, "It is scary. What do I need to do?" Now you're in a position of humility before a great God to receive his grace. I led him to Christ out in the parking lot. And suddenly the issues that he had about miracles went away. Because his viewpoint of God changed. His viewpoint of himself changed. And now he had a relationship with a great God. Do you have that relationship today? Has Christ paid for your judgment. It won't just happen. You must receive it. Let's pray. And this morning, if you quietly between you and God know that you need Christ, you need the only means by which He will not judge you is by judging His Son. If you say, I need Christ, I need to have Him pay for my bill because I can't do it. Receive it now, just quietly between you and the Lord. Ask God to save your soul through Christ on the cross. Father, we come into your presence not because we're holy, not because we're so great. You are the great God, and you give us a glimpse with this. And it makes us uncomfortable because that's not the kind of God we would like. But we need to see you in your utmost holiness in order for us to as well worship you, obey you, seek to know you through whatever means we can, and shrink from our own righteousness that we think we have enough of. Thank you, Father, that you give us this story and that you keep pointing it out to us over and over again so that we don't forget it, because you don't change. And I thank you, Father, that your judgment has been satisfied in Christ. There's no more that needs to be done. Thank you, Father, for this word today, so we can rest assured that you are a great God, you are holy, and you are merciful. In Jesus' name, amen.